You might notice we're skipping a few verses at the end of chapter 3. I'll have something to say about that in just a few minutes. We'll also say something about the context, what leads us up to what Paul is saying here in the first five verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. This is our reading of God's word this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Our brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I remember a pastor telling a story. He's at a church picnic. And it was the church picnic of another church. And they have these church picnics sometimes, there's games. We do games at ours as well, you know, every July 4. And the game was that somebody had to remember what the text was of the preacher's sermon. So the church picnic was on Saturday, and what was the text of the pastor's sermon? Either Sunday morning or Sunday evening, the Sunday before. And nobody could remember, and this was just 6 days beforehand. Now, I know you're better than that. I know that you would be able to at least get one of the texts. I mean, you have a clue. It was in 1 Timothy. It was before 1 Timothy 4. But I wonder if you noticed, if I didn't tell you, that we were skipping over those verses at the end of chapter 3. And it's not because you've heard all that so many times that you don't need to hear it again, but I did preach on this passage just this past year. And so we're skipping over those last few verses and charging ahead to chapter 4. Just a few things to say what got us here. Paul has introduced the topic of false teaching in chapter 1. One of the main reasons he left Timothy behind in this church, which is Ephesus, the big bustling city of Ephesus, full of a lot of pagan gods and temples to pagan gods, a lot of false worship, and also some false teachings, some false prophets entering into that church and really starting to lead people astray. In order to ground them, he started to teach Paul on the importance of worship in the church, or teach Timothy the importance of worship in the church, of leadership in the church, 1 Timothy chapter 3 in particular. He talks at the end of chapter 3 about the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth. And along the way, like at the end of chapter 3, he talks about the gospel. Paul can't help doing that because the gospel grounds everything that they are as a church, that we are as a church, and who we're called to be. We live out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that really leads well into our few verses here in chapter 4, where he now goes back to what he introduced in chapter 1 about false teachers and how Timothy needs to deal with this. He generally instructs Timothy to be quite gentle and quite patient, you know, as a pastor. But when it comes to false teaching coming into the church, he prescribes some more sternness and immediacy of action because of the threats that false teaching presents to the life of the church, to the health and the well-being, the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at that threat here, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. First of all, let's ask the question, who is threatening the church? We know there's false teachers, but is there something else going on? And then we'll ask, what is the particular threat that we have described here in the first few verses? And then, what's Paul's tactical remedy for dealing with this threat in the church? So first of all, who is threatening the church? Well, Paul expresses it quite uniquely in verse 1, where he says the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. That's a pretty unique phrase, the Spirit expressly says. Is simply writing that the Spirit has already said some of these things in terms of that people will depart from the faith in the latter times, which is biblical phrasing for the times we're living in now. You'll find this throughout the New Testament that the Old Testament as well, that the later times, these last days, you also hear in a number of places, refers to the time between Jesus' first coming and his return. It's not some nebulous day out there that people want to predict that will be the later days, you know, someday in 2050 or something like that, someday in the future. We're living right now in the latter days, in the last days between Jesus' first coming and his return, the day of the time of which nobody knows. Jesus often warned about what will happen in these later days. False prophets will come, and they'll lead, if it were possible, even the elect away, it says in one place. Luke 24, Jesus gives a number of parables and warnings about, or Matthew 24, about those latter days and about false teachers that will lead people away from the truth. But this is also the Apostle Paul himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing Scripture, and now filled with that Holy Spirit, giving a particular warning to Timothy in terms of this false teaching within the church. And Paul, you can hear it in his language, Paul has a lot of skin in the game in Ephesus. This is the church that he worked the longest time with, as far as we know from the details in Acts, 18 months. That's a long time for Paul, who was always itching to go and to plant elders and you know, mentor preachers and pastors like Timothy and Titus, and then to go on to other places. But he spent 18 months in Ephesus. In Acts 20, you can sense the close relationship between him and that church, having spent a long time there. And you can sense the relationship that was formed in their tearful, touching farewell. And part of that farewell, he said, one of the reasons I'm weeping is that I know that savage wolves are going to come in among you, leading some people astray. So he knew. He saw it. Ephesus, a growing church, but a pagan world. And a place where there's a lot of threats, a lot of temptations for new Christians, excited about the faith, but over time to slip away and to give in to other philosophies, other ideas, and where strong leaders could come in and lead them astray. He said, I know this is going to happen. So he sensed that. The Spirit expressly says that this was going to happen. And I like that Paul has chosen the present tense there. The Spirit expressly says. He's not even saying that he said, but he's saying now. And he's saying for the church of all times, don't be surprised when you have to deal with some sort of false teaching. The church is always going to have to deal with that. Now, where is this threat coming from? It's coming from people, for false teachers, but Paul identifies the source. It's actually demonic. It's actually demons that use people to teach false doctrine in the church. And that kind of raises the threat level a little bit, right? I forget the colors of the threat level. It's been a while now, but it's DEFCON 4. We're not dealing just with people here, but with, you know, Ephesians 6, letter to the Ephesians. We don't wrestle against principalities and powers, or we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Demonic forces, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Satan and his hosts who hate the church, who hate the fact that they were defeated on the cross, know that they are defeated and will do everything in their power for as long as they live, as long as they're allowed to tempt. They'll expend every ounce of their energy to deceive you and I, deceive the church. They're the anti-theologians behind every false teacher. They're the anti-Christ, as it were. moving against the Spirit of God, against the truth, against the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And then there are people that are used by these demons, speaking lies, verse 2, in hypocrisy. So they're in the church. This is what makes it more difficult. So they're coming up from among the Ephesian congregation. So they're in the pews with them. And they're still confessing the faith. But at the same time, they're hypocritical because they don't really believe the truth anymore. They got something else in its place. They've gotten to the point where they don't even care. They know that they're lying. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. One of the most terrible kind of phrasing in the Bible, speaking about those who had confessed the faith, but now their consciences are seared. So they're not even sensitive anymore to the truth. They don't mind lying about it. They sit in churches, they affirm certain truths, but they want to be known as Christians. They want to be, but they're trying to lead people astray. So that's what's threatening the church. Demonic powers, forces of darkness themselves, and those who have given in, those who are now even willing servants of demons right in the church. Now, what's the threat, secondly? The threat is connected to a common problem back then that was really, really powerful in that culture. And that was the idea that the spirit was more important than the body. In fact, the body was basically evil. It's a very popular conception of that day and for many years afterwards and still into our present day, that the body is basically evil, the flesh is evil, is sinful, and the spirit is what you want. The spirit is pure. And so there was always a temptation to see the body as less important than the spirit. And that if you could put off some of the joys and pleasures of the body, you could consider yourself more spiritual, and you could then impose rules on other people, telling them if you want to be super spiritual, or if you just want to be a true Christian, you got to abstain from certain things. So forbidding to marry, verse 3, and we can take from that forbidding to enjoy sexual pleasure, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So we got the gospel of grace, which Paul has just been expending hours and blood and to teach. And then you have false teachers coming along and saying that's not enough. We got some other rules you got to keep in order to actually be a true Christian. Or if you want to be a super spiritual person, someone that we could respect more than others in the church. Everybody can believe, but here are some other rules. And there's always going to be that threat to our faith, that we will demand something other than faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That we think we can add something somehow to our salvation, and therefore that we could claim some of the glory. Take some of the glory away from God and His plan and His securing of our salvation in Jesus. And reserve some of it for ourselves because of our super spiritual ways. Something of the culture was sneaking into the church. This happens all the time. It's happening to us right now. We don't often think about it. We don't often notice it. We are compromised by our culture. There's no doubt about it. It happens in every single generation. It strikes here, right at the heart of two of the most basic good appetites that God has given to man, sex and food. So it's a real threat to this church, to the unity of this church, to the joy of this church, to the worship of this church, to the leadership of this church, everything that Paul has been writing about. Now, there are times, of course, that's not what Paul is talking about here. There are times in the Bible where we're told it's good to abstain. You know, fasting is not something we ever think about anymore, but it's talked about a lot in the Bible. That's one of the ways in which we're compromised. We don't even talk about fasting. It's not even a conversation generally in the church. In our day and age of abundance, there are times where Paul talks about abstaining from sexual pleasure. He talks about the advantages even of being single. Paul may have been single himself his entire life. But this is something that is imposed as necessary to call yourself, and then imposed on other people above and beyond what the scripture says is necessary for a believer to hold to. You can't eat food on certain days. Because Jesus Christ is coming back, this was coming back soon, there's no reason to marry anymore. And sexual pleasure is suspect. Other than perhaps to procreate, but there's a lot of that talk, a lot of that belief system going on back in those days. There are entire groups of churches today made up of millions of Americans who profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and have wandered away into these teachings or other kind of teachings. And they've departed from the faith. No longer respect for God's word. They have gone above and beyond what God has said, or they've taken away more often what God has said as the truth. There are churches today that teach that it's intolerant to say that Jesus alone is the way to salvation. I mean, that is the buzzword today. And if you're intolerant by saying that Jesus is the only way, I mean, that's not going to stick these days anymore. Whole denominations have given themselves over to that. They've lost the gospel. You could go to one of their services and you will not hear the gospel anymore. There'll be a cross on the outside. They'll call themselves a church. They'll have like a glorious history of defending the truth and sending out missionaries. And it's absolute darkness there. And not to say that everybody has wandered from the truth in those churches, but in terms of their leadership, their direction, their preaching, their pastoral work, they have departed from the faith. You'll hear talks on how to have a better marriage. You'll have talks on justice. You'll have talks on politics. You'll have talks on self-help, but you will not hear the gospel anymore. You'll hear a lot of talk about sexuality. The sexuality of the Bible was fine for those times, but no longer applicable to our age. And actually, to defend the sexuality of the Bible is to engage in hate speech. You can't do that. And there's whole denominations that have now in their laws, in their statements, are defending sexuality in opposition to the Bible. There are churches that defend abortion as in keeping with a Christian's walk, that somehow that is allowed. There is a growing for many years now, a sense that the Bible does not need to be literally true. Jesus did not have to actually physically rise from the dead. As long as you believe that he's risen in your hearts, if that sort of relationship with Christ is there, the stories don't need to be true. The creation, all of the stories, the Old Testament, New Testament, they don't need to be true. Bishop Spong, I lived in New Jersey for 10 years and ministered there, and Bishop Spong was a bishop in the Anglican Church, and he denied the virgin birth of Christ. He taught that Jesus was adopted by God. Jesus was just an ordinary person, but was adopted by God. That Paul was a homosexual, and he was allowed to remain a bishop in the Anglican Church. It's not that nobody opposed him, but he was not sanctioned or excommunicated for those obvious heretical beliefs. This is still happening today. Some will depart from the faith. Some who once spoke, believed, loved the truth will depart. And it's a real threat. It remains a threat. Paul's not speaking right to in here and other places like Hebrews 3 and other where you find similar warnings. He's not speaking to those that have left. He's speaking to those that are there. It's a real threat. You need to be awake. You need to be aware. You need to be vigilant. Our faith needs to grow strong so that we will know how to oppose false teaching when it comes. Well, what is Paul's tactical response to the threat? He says, go back to the beginning. In the middle of verse 3, where he's dealing with this forbidding of these two core appetites, this is what God has created to be received with thanksgiving. So he goes all the way back to Genesis. Start your way at Genesis and work all the way through the Word of God and see what it says about what God has created to be received. Sanctified, verse 5, by the Word of God and prayer. Used by God when we're thankful, when we're in the Word of God, when we're in prayer, used by God for our good. What do we find back in the beginning? God looked at everything after every day. He looked at what he had made, and it was good. And he looked back at what he had made, and it was very good. Behold, it was very good. And God just stands back from his creation and enjoys what he has made and then shares it with Adam and Eve, shares it with us. For example, he shares food with us. Every tree of the garden you could eat. There was one, of course. There was that test, the knowledge of good and evil. But all the trees, including the tree of life, all of them enjoy. And this is just a God full of generosity and love, presenting a beautiful, pure, wonderful, enjoyable garden, and then telling them, go. Food was always meant to be shared with others, right? Food is always an invitation into a relationship. I ask you into my home and around my table to share in a meal, but that's to enjoy a relationship and to fellowship around food and drink, because it has a tendency to do that. It always has. It's an invitation to relationship, to welcome, to love between people. Two tactics that Paul expresses here in verse 3. We're to receive these things from God. So we're to receive them from God, to know that everything that we have, all of the pleasures that we have, food and drink in particular, to recognize that every one of those comes from God, and to express that, to know that, to feel that, to experience that, and to enjoy them as a gift from God. The garden was not a place of restriction, but of freedom, plenty, and especially a God who loves to share, especially with his image bearers, his friends. But receive them with thanksgiving, so that an important part of the Christian life is expressing thanksgiving for what God has given. Those who believe and know the truth, they receive all of these things with thanksgiving to God. Every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it's thanksgiving. Let me close with a few words of application from this text. First of all, this particular problem, threat in this church might seem kind of strange to us, but I believe that in our particular culture of increasing paganism, a post-Christian age, there's going to be a tendency in the church to panic and to temptation and tendency to withdraw from society, and for people to impose rules more and more in terms of what a true spiritual Christian looks like. Rules that go above what God's word has to say. We've witnessed already a degree of panic because of this this virus. There's so much news out there, there's so much information, and there's a lot of people that are panicking because of this. It's going to become increasingly tempting to panic as our culture becomes more and more antagonistic to the Christian faith, especially so quickly. Things are moving so quickly in terms of how the world and often the church is turning against biblical truths and convictions. There's 10 years ago, certain things that the church just held as so true, and 20 years ago, the culture even held as something that's sinful and wrong. All of a sudden, not only is it right and good, but must be imposed on everybody. It's going to be an increasing temptation to impose rules, man-made rules, of what makes a more spiritual person. Don't touch this kind of food. Don't go there. Don't eat this. Don't drink that. You can no longer be a Christian and do these things or speak to that person or name the rule. And as the world starts to impose itself more on us and starts to press in, there will be temptation to make more rules as we fear the influence of the world and we start to panic. Second word of application, every false teaching is an opportunity to affirm the truth of Scripture. So every time false teaching has come into the church has responded by digging into God's Word and coming out with a response. And a dart comes from the evil one, and the shield of faith goes up, and the sword of the Spirit comes out, which is the Word of God. And every false teaching, every wrong idea introduced into the church is an opportunity for the church of Christ, those who believe and know the truth, who want to defend it, who want to stand true, to dig into God's Word and to oppose it, to cling to the truth and to answer the lie with the truth, to get rooted further in what the Spirit has clearly said to us. You know, it's often definitely the truth that we learn and we cherish what is true when it's threatened. And sometimes that's the best way to dig ourselves more deeper on the foundation of God's Word when a threat comes along and we have to answer it. And we have to get serious about what God has said. And all of a sudden the things that we thought we believed, but we didn't really know why we believed them or why they were important. All of a sudden, they become really important. We have to tell someone why we believe what we believe and why that error out there is wrong. And we gotta get deeper into the Word ourselves. I got a membership to the YMCA, so I've been swimming a lot, which is not something I've done a lot. I've never considered myself a great swimmer, but one of the reasons why swimming is such a great physical activity is because water acts as a natural resistance, right? And it's hard. It's hard to plow your body through that water because the water is working against you. But it's a little bit painful. It's painful to the lungs to do 20 laps or so. But that resistance builds muscle, right? That threat, that opposition builds muscle. The same with false teaching. It's an opportunity to gloriously speak about the truth that God has given us in His Word. Finally, thanksgiving is an antidote to idolatry. Did you notice that, as Paul so often does, he's talking about these threats, he's talking about this false teaching, but then he spends half of these verses in talking about God's goodness, and talking about enjoying what God has given to us. Idolatry is loving, valuing, cherishing something more than God in my life. So if there's something in my life that I value, that I would give my life to, that I would say, if I don't have that, my life is not worth living, that's your idol. If it's not God, then you're worshiping an idol, sex, food, whatever. Work, there's so many things we could put into that category as an idol that we could potentially serve. Thanksgiving is a real important antidote to giving into idolatry, being focused on the good things that God has given to me, thanking Him for them, expressing that thanksgiving. That's a tool that God has given to us as an antidote to the threat of serving something else, of valuing, cherishing something else more than God, even good things, more than the one who has made those good things. I remember a pastor talking about a member of the church coming up and asking him, we have this this great practice of saying grace, as it were, before meals. And it's a great practice. Back in my house, growing up, we said prayer before and after meals. We don't always close in prayer at our house right now. We close with scripture reading and singing, usually. But it's a great, absolutely great practice. So somebody asked this pastor, you know, should I pray before a snack? And I've had people ask me that too. And I'm wondering if people feel guilty that they don't pray before a snack, or if they're looking for the freedom to eat snacks without praying. I don't think that's a good place to go when it comes to Thanksgiving. I don't know what rules I would come up with. You know, prayers are only for 500 calories or more. Or you have to be able, it has to take more than 10 minutes to eat, and then you should pray for it. You know, if you feel thankful, go ahead and pray. It's not more spiritual to pray for your snacks. But if you feel thankful, and well, then thank God. He's the one to thank. There's a reason, you know, the writers wrote in the scriptures, in everything, give thanks. Don't make rules. I mean, don't let rules cut out from the joy and the freedom of expressing the wonder of your relationship with God, that He's given you everything that's good and that you could thank Him. C.S. Lewis, in one of my favorite quotes, wrote about desires and wrote about earthly pleasures. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or to be unthankful for these earthly blessings. And on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for the true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that country and to help others to do the same. I like to think of it as all of these earthly, fleshly blessings, these physical blessings coming like rays from the sun. And you enjoy the rays, but you enjoy the sun more. So the gifts come and you enjoy them, and let yourself enjoy them, the good gifts that God has given. But never enjoy them more than the gift giver. Follow the rays back to the source, back to God. Food is set in its proper perspective, sex and everything else in its proper perspective, when it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. We enjoy the steak, but we enjoy the steak giver much, much more. In fact, the steak draws not only our taste buds out, and the chemicals that's going on in our brain and the pleasure that comes from that, but it draws our passions and our hearts upward towards God. So we enjoy the strawberries, but we enjoy the strawberry maker and strawberry giver even more. Psalm 104, we started the service with, we're supposed to be looking and meditating on creation, recognizing the beauty all around us. And it's all around us. This pleasures that God has given to us. Look into your son's eyes. Look at your dog's paws. Take a moment and check out a spider's web. Take 5 minutes and look at a bud that's growing on a tree outside of your house. It might be the best thing that you do this week. And tell me if that doesn't make a difference in your life. When you look at that, you notice it, you receive it, and then you thank God for giving it. So last word, as we go from here, thinking about the threat of false teaching, thinking about even what's behind that, doctrines of demons. I mean, we're under threat here. But at the same time, every creature of God, nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. So we're going to end the service. Let's go to the kitchen. Let's enjoy some food and fellowship. Go eat your lunch. Enjoy it. Thank God for it. Revel in it. And enjoy Him most of all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, like the Apostle Paul, we want to be honest and realistic about the threats that the church faces and that our own faith faces all the time. The devil is intent on deceiving as many people as possible. At the same time, along with the Apostle Paul, we don't want to lose our confidence in you and in your goodness. And we can, Lord, we can be frustrated and just brokenhearted with this world and with its threats. We can be worn down with sin and guilt and shame. And the way in which this world just presses in on us. But Lord, like with the Apostle Paul, then we look up and we see all of the blessings that you've poured out upon us. Lord, the goodness that you have given. Lord, despite our sin and despite this fallen world. And Lord, we receive it. We want to receive it with thanksgiving. We want to see you still, Lord, maintaining this relationship with us. In fact, winning this relationship through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking away the enmity and moving us into a relationship of friendship because of Jesus' sacrifice. So teach us these things. Help your church, Lord, to avoid these errors. Keep your church here in North America from further slipping into irrelevance, denying the truth. Lord, help us to stand firmly on the truth. And Lord, we thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.